So I read in before you the Synod of Dort, found on page 45. We'll be looking at Article 5 of Head 1 or Canon 1, where we read these words. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, quotation of Ephesians 2:8. Likewise, also we quote here Philippians 1:29. To you it has been given, granted, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. This quoted from Philippians 1:29. So if we then turn into the Scriptures to be mindful of the fall of Adam, original sin, we know that from the Old Testament in Genesis 3. We're reminded it again in 1 Corinthians and as well as throughout Scripture, but primarily with regard to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So if you could turn into that portion of Scripture. I remember many years ago when I was in seminary, a man had said that you can tell a well-worn Bible that when it's laid on the table, it automatically opens up to Romans chapter 5 and the contents, particularly in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read these words. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And then the phrase, because all sinned. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Well, congregation, as you know, we've been going through the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort is one of the secondary standards of the Dutch or Continental Reformed churches, being that the roots of the United Reformed churches are grounded upon this tradition, is one of our secondary standards, as well as part of the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. That word, secondary standard, should be upon our hearts always. It's an important phrase because you're going to be asked periodically, well, how do these three forms relate to the Scriptures? And you would say to them that they are our secondary standards. The primary standard is the Word of God. And there's where an important distinction is always to be made. At Covenant Reformed Church, we are not only a biblical, Christ-centered church grounded upon the Word of God, but also a confessionally based church. A confessionally based church believes and seeks unity in order to speak with one voice and one faith about who Jesus is, about the work of the triune God, and other issues related to the church and the life of the believer. In doing this, in being a confessionally based church, together in Christ, we then confess our unity, both scripturally and historically. It also provides a means by which we protect the church from those who desire to attack her, both inside and out. And so let us be reminded of two things. First, it is important to be reminded that these declarations of the Synod of Dort, being a man-made document, are only binding in that they are sourced upon and agree with the Scriptures, the Word of God. Here's your difference between secondary standard and primary standard. Synod of Dort never stands by itself. It always stands in relation to the Word of God. And we confess, along with history, that the declarations of the Synod of Dort are full in harmony and in agreement with the Word of God without reservation or even hesitation. There's a difference there between the Roman Catholic view then and our view. We believe that tradition never stands alone, but only stands upon the authority of Holy Scripture. Scripture is always primary. Where in the Roman Catholic Church, tradition and Scripture are placed on the same level with one another. They have equal authority. In the Protestant Church, and particularly in the Reformed Church, that is never to be true. Second, it is important in a confessionally based church to be reminded that while the first head of doctrine primarily addresses the doctrine of unconditional personal election, talking about the Synod of Dort, Canons 1, 1 through 5, the Synod believed it necessary to give some preliminary statements. So in other words, Articles 6 through 18 deal with unconditional election, but the groundwork, the preliminary work, is given to us in Articles 1 through 5. It's important for us, if we're going to understand anything about the doctrine of election, and for that matter, really the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the fall of man. Because the necessity of election comes out of a clear understanding of the fall of man into his guilt and pollution. Like the preface of a book or the building of a house, preliminaries are very important. You know, I never read a book until I was 18 years old. I worshipped at the altar of sports. I didn't have time to read anything. I never read a preface or a foreword. But when I became born again and the Lord began to separate me from the things of this world, I began to realize that a preface to a book is important. These preliminaries are important to understand. These preliminaries on the fall of man set the foundation to what we're going to study. In the wisdom of the Synod, they believed that a sound foundation of the fall of man, its origins, its effects, and transmission of sin was necessary before the study of unconditional personal election. We have already dealt with Canon 1, Articles 1 through 4, and today we deal with Articles 5, or particularly Article 5, specifically, and then we want to give a general history of the doctrine of the fall of man in the Church. I'm not too sure how much we'll get to that history part, but it is necessary as well. Canon 1 that we have read, Article 5, deals with the effects of unbelief in the source of faith. The words of the canon, the cause or guilt of this unbelief. And you notice the emphasis upon unbelief. Not upon the effects of unbelief, but upon unbelief. And we've maintained that sin fundamentally is found in unbelief, in lawlessness, as the letter of 1 John reminds us. Those words, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, point to the effects of the fall of man. It is the teaching of Holy Scripture that Adam's sin not only affected him, but all of mankind. And it may seem difficult to believe that people actually do not believe that. There are many theologians today that not only believe or disbelieve Adam's historical truth in the Bible for Genesis 3 or the beginning of Genesis, but they deny that Adam's sin affected anybody. It just affected Adam, if anybody at all. In Article 5, we're dealing with the effects of Adam's sin in both guilt and pollution. Now, these words are important for us to gather together. The term guilt refers to the fact that all men are legally guilty before God on account of Adam's sin. This guilt is called an alien guilt. It's not my personal guilt. It's Adam's guilt. Imputed, handed over on account of what he did, I am guilty. Now we see that from Romans 12. Because all sinned. When Adam sinned, all sinned. All people were now condemned and they were found guilty. This alien guilt is not ours personally. It's imputed to us from Adam. Because Adam was our federal or covenantal head, all of mankind, we stand legally guilty as he is guilty. Legally declared to be guilty. We call this, and hang in here with me on some of these words, like alien guilt and guilt. We call this immediate imputation. Immediately, when Adam sinned, God declared all of the human race guilty. Right there. Done. Over. In the courts of God's presence in heaven, everyone was condemned legally. This is the clear teaching of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. His point, that is the Apostle Paul, is not to a mere corruption of the human nature. Kelvin holds that view, that it represents really pollution. But the word won't stand for that, and it must be rejected, Kelvin's opinion on Romans 5:12, that it's just merely corruption. Romans 5:12's point is that all have a legal standing of guilt before the Lord God on account of the one man, because all sinned in him. But there's another term, though, that's necessary, though, and that is the term that Kelvin does use, and that is the term pollution. The term pollution refers to the fallen nature that is transmitted to every person born. Man is not born good. Man is not born neutral, as our culture seeks to remind us, and liberal theology always wants to remind us as well. But with a sin nature, as the Apostle reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. A nature that is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Polluted. Vile. Odious. Is the term, the Westminster Confession. I always like that term, odious. We stink. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. That we are sons of disobedience. Again, in Ephesians 2, 3. We are by nature children of wrath. Every man naturally loves sin. He may not like the effects of sin. He may not like the consequences of sin. But he loves the way of sin more than the way of righteousness, more than the way of Jesus Christ. As Romans 1 and Romans 8 teach us, we call this transmission pollution. In the human nature. Now we've learned about immediate imputation. That is, that when Adam sinned, immediately, without any means, we were pronounced guilty before the Lord God. Everybody legally was declared guilty. Pollution has something to do with what we call mediate imputation. In other words, there were means. There are means by which this pollution is transferred from one person to another. It is passed on from one generation to another. There's a means by which this imputation, this accounted for. And the means is ordinary generation. So you have immediate imputation that deals with the legal declaration of guilt before the Lord God. And then you have pollution itself, which with regard to the mediate imputation, that is the use of means. Because all mankind is spiritually dead, the source for true saving faith is not with the will of man. I was watching television this morning and the man said, that God teaches us to look within ourselves. No, the Scriptures do not teach us to look within ourselves. For when we do, we see ourselves as dead and guilty and polluted. Because we're spiritually dead. And so we must look to God. Specifically, the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ that gives the gift of faith through the Word of God to believe and respond to the gospel message. Regeneration then must precede saving faith. God must open up our hearts first. Nicodemus. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. Regeneration must precede faith. God must open up our eyes before we open or reach out an empty hand of faith to receive the benefits of Christ. And that's why the Scriptures remind us that the whole act of salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 is speaking about the free gift of God, is all of God. Because the effects of fallen man, we need to be, as John 3 states, born again or born from above. Our first birth is of this fallen world, guilty and polluted. But our second birth is of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We call this regeneration, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, as our Lord taught us in John 3 and other places of Scripture. The cause of unbelief lies within the self. But the source of faith is of God. We want to be born of God. All credit for my faith goes to the Lord God alone. You see, congregation, in Article 5, we are reminded that mankind is totally depraved. Every part of the human nature is affected with depravity and rebellion against God. Now, he may not be as evil as he can be, but every aspect of his heart, of his will, of his affections stands against God and stands guilty before God. Well, those words, there is no one righteous. No, not one. As you know, congregation, children do not need to be taught how to rebel. They don't need to be taught to say no. Children by nature know how to violate the Ten Commandments. If we're going to understand the world in which we live in, past, present, and future, if we're going to understand ourselves apart from divine grace, we must believe that all men are liars, deceitful, selfish, untrustworthy. And that includes you and me. You know, the problem with us is that we just think too much of ourselves. If Donald Trump is teaching us anything, he's teaching us about arrogance and the odiousness of it. Jesus put it well when he said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders." Do you really believe that? And so when you're about to buy something, you know, want to go out and buy that car, enter into a contract with somebody, remember the words of Jesus, will you? When you're praying for salvation of our children or a loved one, remember that apart from the grace of God, they're vile sinners, just like all of us were at one time. I think this is a real problem with most of us. We want unbelievers to act like believers. And then we're astounded by the way a person acts. when they're in unbelief, when they're in rebellion against God? Is it just the way you act when you're in rebellion against God? And yet in the midst of such darkness, the light shines all the more brighter. Because faith in Jesus Christ, salvation through Him, is the free gift of God. Sin not only tells us something about ourselves and the world in which we live in, but it also tells us something about God. Sin teaches us that we are in need of God's mercy and graciousness. Those words of the psalmist are burned upon our hearts, or ought to be. The loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. The chesed of God. The mercy of God. Sin teaches us that out of the depths of darkness comes a light shining in the wilderness. Sin teaches us that we cannot save ourselves, but must look to the Savior. Because only He can save us from our sins through His cross and resurrection. Finally, sin teaches us that without unconditional personal election, God would be just to leave every one of us in our sins and eternal punishment. I am thankful for guilt. I'm thankful for guilt. I'm thankful for the alien guilt. Because when the gospel is preached, it reminds me of the alien guilt of Jesus Christ that I need. And justification by faith. You see, the problem with culture today and much of preaching today is we're afraid to offend people. We're afraid to offend little children with the truth that they are guilty and vile before the Lord. And so what do? We paint a theology that is unbiblical and is void of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The preliminary remarks of Canon 1, 1 through 5 of the Synod of Dort are the essential foundation of our faith. The whole issue of original sin is rooted in the historical accounts of Genesis 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, among other passages of Scripture. While the remonstrance view of man's was more positive in his ability to respond to the gospel, the reformed and biblical view is one of a miserable condition. Gravely and totally depraved man, caught up in his own ingratitude, willing to worship the creation more than the Creator. To be lovers of vile things, wicked things. And Paul's words in Ephesians are so good to us. Such were some of us. What man needs is grace, sovereign grace, not a cheap grace, but a sovereign grace which effectually draws His people to the Son as our Savior and our Lord. Well, that's the teachings of the foundation here given to us in Canons Articles 1 through 5 and in Canon 1. Well, let's have a brief historical sketch of the Church's teaching of the doctrine of the fall of man. Remember, most of the time in history, the Church understands what it believes when it is attacked. And so the Church is always being attacked, and it's out of being attacked that we formulate truths of Scripture. We see that today, for example, as we fight against same-sex marriage or the sodomites or homosexuality, whatever word you want to choose. The church now becomes more clear in its position, articulating clearly what the Bible says. That's God's providential way of molding His church. In the history of Christian doctrine, A.A. Hodge, a Presbyterian from the 19th century, wrote that there are fundamentally only two kinds of theologies. He said the first one was Pelagianism, and the other one was Augustinianism. Against Pelagius, Augustine stood. Augustine's dates are 354 to 430. And he maintained that grace is necessary for salvation, and that man is fallen. He taught against free will, embracing both predestination and total depravity of man. The influence of Augustine's theology prompted B.B. Warfield to write these words: "It is Augustine who gave us the Reformation." The influence of Augustine was so great in the history of the church, not only with regard to sin and grace, but also the doctrine of the Trinity, that we are indebted to him to this day. Remember that Luther was an Augustinian monk under the influence of his mentor Staupitz, another Augustinian. Augustine's greatly influenced many theologians, notably John Calvin, who quoted Augustine more than any other theologian. It was in the Reformation that the church witnessed really the ultimate triumph of Augustine's theology, or sovereign grace, known as monergism, over the legacy of the Pelagian view of man. Against Augustine's teaching of sovereign grace stood the popular British monk called Pelagius. He vehemently opposed Augustine's teaching on predestination and asserted a strong aversion to the doctrine of the fall of man. The controversy with Augustine began when Pelagius opposed Augustine's famous prayer: "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will." In this prayer, Augustine is confessing that he needs God's gift of sovereign grace, not only to know what to do with regard to God's commands, but also into doing them themselves. He has no ability to do what God commands. Augustine is saying that he cannot obey God in his own power because man is spiritually dead. He needs divine sovereign grace. Pelagius, of course, denied the idea that faith is a divine gift. He denied sovereign grace and that it was necessary to perform what God commands, good works. He denied that. Pelagius himself disagreed with Augustine's assertion that human beings were incapable of obeying God in their own strength. Pelagius taught this idea because he believed that in teaching free will and teaching that man was not affected by the fall at all, that he would bring more personal moral responsibility to man. So Pelagius taught that human beings have complete freedom of the will, meaning that they were inherently possessed with freedom to obey God in every situation. For Pelagius, we are all inherently capable of pleasing God, and therefore we are all obligated to offer God perfect obedience. Well, that's important. Pelagius believed that man had the ability to render to God perfect obedience. And that's true in the Roman Catholic theology of the law to this day. Just read Barlaamine's articles on the law. The law was given so that we would obey it perfectly. Some do better than others, but nevertheless, there's still the ability to perfectly obey it. For Pelagius and his followers, responsibility always implied ability. If man has the moral responsibility to obey the law of God, then he must also have the moral ability to do it. An imperative in Scripture means the innate ability. So when we read Scripture, "Be holy, for I am holy," that must mean that every man has the ability to be holy. There must be the ability to do it, Pelagius would say. Adam's sin only affected himself. Man, Adam was created mortal, which is not an effect of the sin. Adam's sin only affected himself. Sin comes from choices, a bad environment, ignorance. Most importantly, it does not come from a corrupt nature. That's important to understand, so you can see that in our culture in which we live in. If we just give people more education, they'll be better people, won't they? Whether we take someone out of the poor section and put them in the rich, or even rich people, if we just give them more education, they'll be better people. If Wall Street teaches us anything, that's a fallacy. Whether you're born poor or rich, there's still a corrupt nature that loves sin. Because false teachers always plagued the church, there arose another heresy, a middle ground of sorts, called semi-Pelagianism. The difference between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism is more of a difference of degree than kind. While semi-Pelagianism believes in original sin, its effects on the human race, there remains still a moral ability within man that is unaffected by the fall. Theologians have called this the island of righteousness, by which the fallen sinner still has an inherent ability to cooperate with God's grace. We call that synergism. Grace is necessary, but not necessarily effective, because it's conditional upon the will to accept or receive. Its effect always depends on the sinner's cooperation. You've heard this phrase before. It's in popular theology all over the place. Come on. We've all heard it. And some of us have worshipped at its altar. God does His part, and I do my part. Right? Isn't that the theology of the evangelical church? Isn't that the theology that we often hear? It's founded upon the unbiblical phrase, "God helps those who help themselves." Yeah, that's my theology. In this heresy, salvation is conditioned, being ultimately determined by the free will of man. Well, finally, the church had enough. Along with Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism was condemned in 529 at the Second Council of Orange. You see, congregation, the canons of Dort stand in complete agreement with Augustinian theology over and against Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Romanism. Augustine taught that salvation comes through the necessity of divine sovereign grace. The only claim on salvation is the promise of free and sovereign grace through Christ, as is offered in the gospel. Even our good works are dependent upon grace, and therefore are not meritorious. As you can see, the church is filled today with Pelagians, aren't they? Semi-Pelagians. Well, you know, God just does His part, I'll do mine. Arminianism. and a whole mixture of these theologies. At one time, I was a four-point Calvinist. And then I moved and I was a 4.5 Calvinist. And then I became a 5-point Calvinist. Many of these views persisted throughout church history to reappear today again in Roman Catholicism, Evangelicalism, Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Methodism, Emergent Church, Liberalism. And it's all dumped into the toilet eventually of postmodern thinking. These strange and heretical doctrines are even in some Reformed Presbyterian churches today. There are many Reformed and Presbyterian churches that love their confessions, they just keep it under glass. That's what we used to believe. That's our tradition. But who we are now is progressive. You see, congregation, if anything that church history teaches us is that Satan never takes a vacation against the truth of the Scriptures. He never takes a vacation to drive us into some type of heresy. To drive us away from the truth, little by little. Satan never takes a vacation. How much more then should we be studying? How much more should we be willing to learn the historical truths of the Reformed faith? And to believe those historical truths because they're grounded upon Scripture. We're reminded, so as we plunge into the great doctrine of unconditional election, let us remember that original sin is at the heart of the gospel because we need a Savior. I need to be saved from something. I need a Savior who cleanses me from that crimson stain of sin and the power of sin. Let us face the truth that most people have a couple of theologies rolling around in their heads. Because most people are inconsistent and void of sound biblical theology, let alone the history of the church. The church has already been there and done that. But because most of us have spurned history, which is really a product of our day, we don't see it as necessary. Augustine, on many issues, primarily in sin and grace, gives us our tradition to build upon and make clear from one generation to another. This is the heritage and teaching of the Reformed faith, of which the Remonstrants challenged at the Synod of Dort, and it is challenged today in many churches. The emphasis in Canons 1, Articles 1 through 5, is really on the activity of God, wherein by His grace and for His glory, there is assurance and hope grounded in Jesus Christ. In the midst of the darkness of the fallen nature of man, there is light. There is the gospel. And as we delve into the great doctrine of election, we need to remind ourselves over and over again that the issue is not why God did or did not save this person or that person. That borders on blasphemy. The real question is why He chose to save anyone from eternal punishment. And we'll face this issue over and over again. I always remember the little ditty of Spurgeon when he was asked, "I just don't understand why God rejected Esau," an older lady asked him. "I don't understand that. Why would God reject Esau like that?" Spurgeon, on top of his theology, said, "No, ma'am, that's not really the question, is it? The question is really, why did he choose Jacob? See, in our culture, and some in the church, the fall of Adam and its effects, shame, guilt, misery, repentance, responsibility, are not popular today. There is no shame today. What a sad case that is, isn't there? There's no shame for open sin anymore. Just a brash, narcissistic arrogance against the Lord God. Just turn on the television. And there's open shame boasted about on every channel. In an article in Newsweek magazine titled, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" we read these words. In earlier eras, ministers regularly exhorted congregations to humbly confess our sins. But the aging baby boomers who are rushing back to church do not want to hear sermons that might rattle their self-esteem. The writer goes on, and many clergy who are competing in a buyer's market feel they cannot afford to alienate. What a good title of an article. Whatever happened to sin? In most churches, there is no need to preach against sin because many today do not believe that Adam was a historical person, a real person. They believe he's a myth. In our sin today, we shake our fist against God's holiness, all the while society degenerates morally into a dark abyss of no return. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord, in His glorious gospel of faith and repentance. The Scriptures remind us of God's work in salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Luke 15:7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Heaven rejoices with great accolades and applause as God moves upon the heart to bring true faith and repentance. Sin not only teaches about man and his wretchedness and ingratitude, but more importantly, it teaches us about God's mercy and grace and redemption in the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless us as we hear the Word of God, to be convicted of our sins, to feel our sins. And then we'll flee to Jesus Christ. And we'll be washed in His blood. And we'll get up and rejoice in a life of gratitude. May God bless us as we hear the Word of God, to give us eyes to see by faith the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that's found in Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, too often we have been afraid to do what we have been called to do, not only as a congregation, but as preachers, because of men. We've esteemed man over You, and that we need to confess. We need to confess, Lord, the truth that every man is vile and wicked. And that's what we've been saved from through Jesus Christ. That alien guilt that was given to us on account of Adam's federal headship is taken away by the alien righteousness that's imputed to us to be received by faith alone. The problem with us, Lord, is we're arrogant. We think more of ourselves than what we ought to. Help us, Lord, to be filled with humility, to be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, if we are unbelievers, that we would be convicted of our sin and run to Jesus Christ to be washed in His blood. Help us, Lord, to receive the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.